Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. We are going to continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew as we work our way toward Easter, which is coming soon. And the story we will look at this morning is pivotal in Jesus' march to Jerusalem. And we're looking at a story that is probably quite familiar to you. The Transfiguration account, it appears in three Gospels, the three Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I would suggest, although we have acquaintance with this event, and probably have read it numerous times, I wonder whether we really understand the import and meaning of this text. And so this morning, we're just going to dig in real deeply into this. Really, as we read this account, we should have a ton of questions. What does it mean that Jesus was transfigured? Why do Moses and Elijah appear on the scene? Why does Jesus bring Peter, James, and John along with him? Why does Peter want to build three tents or shelters on top of the high mountain? And finally, why has the Holy Spirit preserved this text for us? What is its purpose for the church? You may have some other questions as we work our way through this text. God wants thoughtful Christians. God wants thoughtful Christians. So if you'll stand, I'll read the text this morning. This is God's holy and inerrant word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Lord, I pray that you would take this text and sear it into our hearts to the glory of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The first matter we need to discuss when we look at the Transfiguration is the context of the passage. Studying a passage, context often determines meaning. It is very important, and context in this particular instance of the Transfiguration is very helpful. It provides a lens by which we begin to understand our text. Now, David last week preached on earlier in the chapter, in chapter 16, on Peter's great confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then we get a following story that is going to precede the Transfiguration, and that's chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. Well, listen very closely to this. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So importantly, we see in this passage that Jesus begins to describe and explain to his disciples his forthcoming passion, which is that he will soon go to Jerusalem, where he will undergo a trial of persecution, undergo great suffering, be executed, but on the third day, rise from the dead. So what Jesus is doing is he's beginning to prepare his disciples for what is soon to come. Peter, in response to Jesus' teaching, tells Jesus, "No, this shall never happen to you." Now, wait a minute. Didn't Peter just confess that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? So obviously, Peter and the other disciples are beginning to understand who Jesus is, but they don't understand what his mission is. They are at a loss. They are confused regarding what his task is, what his mission is. They're at sea regarding Jesus' purpose in life. Why has he come? We're coming to understand who he is, but why has he come? In response, Jesus rebukes Peter and indeed rebukes Satan, saying, "You are a hindrance to me." See, Satan is trying to get Jesus to question his mission of going to Jerusalem to die, to question whether Jesus really needs to face that. Do you really need to go and suffer and die on a cross? Do you really need to do that? See how Satan works, undercutting the truth. Now, the subsequent and following context to the transfiguration is found in chapter 17, verse 9. We read verses 1 through 8. Verse 9 says this: as they were coming down from the mountain where the transfiguration took place, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So Jesus commands that Peter, James, and John not tell anyone about the transfiguration event until Jesus is raised from the dead, which is soon to come as he is about to go to Jerusalem to suffer, die on a cross, and rise from the dead. See, Jesus' passion bookends the account of the transfiguration. I think this is really important to see that in order to understand the transfiguration, get a proper understanding of that event. So please keep that in mind as we work our way through the text. Okay. Now, here we go. The text, chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, three parts to the text. First part, verses 1 through 2. So let me read those two verses again, and we'll comment on it. It says this: "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." So here we see Jesus takes three of his disciples to the top of a high mountain. Peter, James, and John. Now these three are the inner ring of the 12 disciples. And they often appear with Jesus in particularly significant and profound events. And you can trace these through the Gospels. For example, in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus is going to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, a profound event, the text says that, quote, "He allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John." Same three disciples we see here at the Transfiguration. So when we see that it is these three with Jesus on top of the mount, we need to anticipate something special, extraordinary is about to happen. And we're not disappointed. The text tells us Jesus was transfigured in front of the three disciples. Now, what in the world does that mean, that he was transfigured? Well, the Greek word there for transfigured is metamorphose. from which comes our word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis means a change of the form or nature of a thing or a person into a completely different one by natural or supernatural means. The term metamorphose or metamorphosis appears four times in the New Testament, and in each case, it reflects a person's change to a higher state of spiritual clarity. The person reflects the glory of God to a greater degree. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, and we all, he's talking about believers, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, metamorphose, into the same image from one degree of glory to another one. In other words, believers are living on this earth in a process of metamorphosis, in a process of transformation, becoming a greater reflection of God's glory through the process of sanctification. That is, we're becoming more and more like Jesus as time goes on. That's what we mean by sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. We're reflecting his glory more and more. On the mountain, Jesus is reflecting the very glory of God. The text tells us that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes were white as light. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, Luke tells us that Jesus' face was altered and his clothing became dazzling, stunningly white. Now, as we've tried to teach you through the book of Matthew, it's very important to understand Matthew's audience is a Jewish audience. It's a Jewish audience that he's writing to. Now, what would they be thinking of? Of course, what they'd be thinking of is this is an obvious allusion to Moses on Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses asked God, please show me thy glory. And after God appears to Moses in a theophany, Moses' face shone brightly because he had been in the very presence of God, and now he reflected that glory. In fact, Moses had to put a veil over his face before the people because of his shining face. Jesus, the new Moses, on the mountain, reflecting the very glory of God. Now, some commentators argue that in this transfiguration, Jesus is experiencing a foretaste of his resurrection body. And I think that may be right. Remember the context of the story in which Satan is trying to put doubts in Jesus' mind and trying to cause him to stumble? This shall never happen to you, Peter says. But the transfiguration is a contrastive argument. As the Puritans used to say, the cross comes before the crown, but the crown surely comes. What an encouragement to Jesus as he is about to travel to Jerusalem for his suffering and trial and death on a cross, reflecting the very glory of God. That leads us to our second part, verses 3 through 4. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Then all of a sudden, you see the word there, behold, that Matthew's using. The word in Greek means surprise, and behold, of course the three disciples are going to be surprised. Because behold, Moses and Elijah appear before Jesus and the disciples. What an extraordinary thing. Now, why these two? Why not Abraham? Why not Adam? Why not Jacob? Why these two figures? Well, Moses, of course, is the one who gave the law to God's people from Mount Sinai. He represents the law. Elijah was perhaps the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, and he was pictured in the Old Testament as the forerunner of the Messiah. So he represents the Old Testament prophets. And we read back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, these wonderful words of Jesus when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And here are the representatives of the law and the prophets appearing to Jesus on the mount in front of the three disciples. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the predicted, elected, messianic king. So, St. Augustine looked at this text and he said, the grace of the gospel receives witness from the law and the prophets. The grace of the gospel receives witness from Moses and Elijah, the prophets, and the lawgiver. Now, verse 3 says, and behold, there appeared to them, Moses and Elijah, talking with him, talking with Jesus. They were talking with Jesus, but the text doesn't tell us what they were talking to him about. However, parallel passage in Luke chapter 9 gives us some insight, tells us exactly what they were talking to him about. Listen to what it says. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what they're talking to him about. Appearing with bodies of glorious splendor, Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus about his upcoming suffering and death and resurrection. Again, preaching to a Jewish audience, Matthew is here. He's teaching a Jewish audience. Here is Moses and Elijah attesting to eternity and witnessing to Jesus that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. What great encouragement to Christ. Now, Peter's response in verse 4 is a little troubling. It's a little confusing, isn't it? Look what he says. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." That's a strange request here on Peter's part, isn't it? He offers to build three tents or booths for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Now remember, we need to underscore this again, that Matthew's primary audience is Jewish, those people steeped in the Old Testament. What would Peter's building of booths remind them of? It would remind them of the Exodus out of Egypt, in which the Israelites lived in tents and booths in the wilderness after their redemption and deliverance from Egypt, after their salvation. And this salvation was celebrated throughout Israelite history during the Feast of Booths, during the Feast of Tents or Tabernacles in Leviticus chapter 23. And during that Old Testament celebration, the Israelites would build tents outside of their homes and live in them for 7 days in order to commemorate their salvation from Egypt. Now, Peter misses things, but sometimes he hits a home run. Peter is recognizing that a new exodus has come. And it's one that was promised and predicted by many of the Old Testament prophets, such as Elijah. Peter sees that a final exodus has come, a day of restoration and salvation. Let us build booths that commemorate our salvation. So Peter, quite a character, isn't he? Moves from, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to, "This will never happen to you." To understanding a final salvation has come. A final salvation has come. Now, verses 5 through 8, comes the greatest encouragement of all. He was still speaking, Peter was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. A bright cloud appears suddenly over the scene. Again, you got to get at this. What was the Jewish audience of Matthew thinking? They were stunned by this event. Here is the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud of the Old Testament that appeared on top of Mount Sinai, that led Israel through the wilderness wanderings, that descended on the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies in the temple, the glory cloud that symbolizes the very presence of God the Father. That's what your Jewish audience is thinking. God then speaks, and he gives the strongest affirmation, confirmation regarding the person and mission of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then he says something interesting. "Listen to him." That's directed to the disciples. Listen to him. Listen to what he's teaching to you. Listen to him about what? Remember the context, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Satan, through Peter, had rebuked Jesus for this very teaching. "This shall never happen to you." But the disciples need to listen and learn. Take it to heart that the passion is exactly what's going to happen. That's exactly what's going to happen. Now, why has the Holy Spirit preserved this account for us? What does it mean for God's church as we look at this pivotal passage? Christ's march to Jerusalem. Well, first and foremost, the transfiguration is a confirmation of Jesus' purpose and mission. Do you want to know why Jesus came? This is why he came. He's going to Jerusalem to suffer, die on the cross, rise from the dead, ascend to the right hand of the Father in glory, and he does this to deliver his people from their sins and their guilt and their condemnation. He has brought a new Exodus, a greater salvation. As the Apostle Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is why he came. People say, well, Jesus, you know, he was a great teacher, a pretty good philosopher. Don't listen to that. He was a great teacher, but that's not his primary purpose in coming. His primary purpose in coming is the passion in Jerusalem. Second, we need to take this to heart. There is a glorious life after death for those who know, love, and follow Christ. In Luke, the parallel passage on the Transfiguration, Luke 9:31, Luke says, Moses and Elijah appeared, quote, in glory. They appeared in splendor. Do you understand? Moses, Elijah, they're alive. And I want to make a nuance here that I think is important. That is, Moses and Elijah did not come back from the dead. They came from the land of the living. Glorious splendor. The great evangelist D.L. Moody once said, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, gone out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body like unto his own glorious body. I was born in the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever. Those who belong to Christ will have a resurrection day. We will cross the river. Rest under the tree on the other side. And the Lamb will guide his people to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The cross comes before the crown. But the crown will surely come. And lastly, I mentioned this kind of like as a historian, and that is, we need to understand that this transfiguration account truly happened in history. Here we see three human witnesses, Peter, James, and John. They are testifying to its occurrence. According to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 19, one needed only two human witnesses to confirm an event. Here we have three. And we have Jesus. And we have Moses. And we have Elijah. And we have God the Father. You can take that to court. What is interesting to us is that these three, Peter, James, and John, witnessed the fulfillment of the transfiguration. Later, when Jesus suffered greatly in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read the following in Matthew chapter 26. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled, Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And Peter and John witnessed the empty tomb. And that passage in John chapter 20, where they witnessed the empty tomb, said, "And they believed." And they believed. This is why Jesus came. Do you believe it? Do you believe this? Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us so clearly, gives us clarity on many things. We see here the clarity of the mission of Jesus was to suffer, die on the cross, rise from the dead, sit at the right hand of the Father, and that he would bring his people with him, that he would die for their sins and bring them to glory. Thank you, O Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.